We're going to be dealing tonight with a very interesting chapter in Daniel. And I'm going to take more verses tonight in this message than I believe I have taken in any message since I have been coming here. All 49 of them. So be ready. Here we go. As we begin a study of Daniel 2, we are reminded that God controls history to achieve his purposes. Don't forget that. Every time you turn on the news and listen to all the jabber about what should be done or what has been done and what's wrong here and there, remember, God is in control of history and he will use history to achieve his purposes. We read in Ephesians 1, 10 through 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, meaning God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Does God consult anybody? Yes, himself. That's it. He will work things according to the counsel of his own will. As we begin in verse number 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2:1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. It means he had dreams, note the plural, wherewith his spirit, meaning and his spirit, was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. It means very simply, and his sleep left him. You've probably had a night or two like that. Why is dreams plural? We really don't know, but I ask the question, did Nebuchadnezzar dream the same dream more than once? I do not have any way of knowing why it is plural, but there's a reason. God gave the scriptures by inspiration, and he made no mistakes. As we move into verses 2 through 12, we see Nebuchadnezzar's demand. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, these were various groups who could supposedly tell the future. For to show, meaning for to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. I've had a dream. And my spirit was troubled, meaning my spirit was anxious to know, that is to understand, that dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, that's Aramaic. It was used as a diplomatic and commercial language in the Babylonian Empire. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show, meaning we will give the interpretation. You tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Although the thing gone from me may mean that the dream is forgotten, it may instead mean that my decision is firm or the dream is certain to me, which would suggest that the king was putting his wise men to the test, asking them to recall the past in order to be certain that he could really trust their predictions about the future. If they could predict the future by interpreting dreams, surely they should be able to tell the king what his dream was. If Nebuchadnezzar had really forgotten the dream, They could have concocted anything and he would likely not have known the difference. So it seems that he was actually testing them rather than that he had actually forgotten the dream. So he says to them, if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of there, meaning if you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill, meaning a place of refuse, a rubbish heap, piles of rubble or an ash heap. Of course, if they were cut in pieces, it wouldn't make any difference to them what happened to their houses, would it? But if ye, verse 6, if you magicians, you astrologers, you sorcerers, and you Chaldeans show or tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof, meaning the interpretation of it, ye, you magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans shall receive of me or from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me or tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof and its interpretation. They, the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it, meaning and we will give its interpretation. The king didn't buy that. He answered and said, I know of a certainty. I know for certain that ye would gain the time, that you would gain time, because ye see the thing is gone from me, or you see that my decision is firm. But in verse 9, if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed, until the situation is changed. It was a delaying tactic. They were hoping the situation would change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof, meaning of it. He suspected they were just delaying, kind of like some of the countries in our world today in talks with our president and others are always just delaying and delaying and delaying. Well, in verse 10 we read, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show or who can tell or who can declare the king's matter. They were acknowledging that they were not able to tell the king his dream. Therefore, they go on, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at, or who asks such things of, any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. In verse 11 it says, and it is a rare thing, it is a difficult thing that the king requireth. For the king asks, or the king requests, and there is none other that can show, meaning who can tell or who can declare it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Once again, they're acknowledging that they do not have the ability to tell the king his dream. Now, if they don't have the ability to tell him what his dream was, how can he be certain that they are giving an accurate understanding of it? For this cause, for this reason, or because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded or gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. You did not want to cross this king or make him mad. He had the absolute power of life or death on everybody in his kingdom. And if he got mad at you, your life might not last much longer. Well, as we go into verses 13 through 18, we see Daniel's prayer. And in verse 13, the decree went forth, meaning the decree was issued that the wise men should be slain, meaning that the wise men should be killed. Daniel was one of these wise men. So was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain, meaning to be killed. Now, bear in mind, Daniel was there as God's man, and Daniel was not going to be slain unless God allowed it. Doesn't matter what order the king issued, does it? Daniel answered in verse 14 with counsel and wisdom, meaning with discretion and discernment. When you're going to answer somebody where your life might be in danger, you want to use discretion as to how you phrase things, and you want to be discerning. And he's doing this to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay, meaning who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now, were any of them actually killed at this point? We don't know. Verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Verse 16, then Daniel went in, it suggests, then Daniel went into the king's presence and desired of the king that he would give him time. Daniel asked the king to give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation so that he might declare or might tell the king the interpretation. Now, for someone under a death sentence to be able to gain access to the king, hints that the king highly respected Daniel, especially when Daniel was asking for more time, something that Nebuchadnezzar had already refused for the Chaldeans in verse 8. Verse 17 says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Remember that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the same guys called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the names that were given to them, along with Belteshazzar being given to Daniel. Daniel went to them, made the matter known, that they would desire mercy, so that they might seek mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. A secret is something unknown at the time, which would later be revealed. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish, that Daniel and his companions should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, you can understand why they would be asking God for that. In verses 19 through 23, we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed. Then was the secret, meaning the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, a night vision is not a dream. A night vision is something in which he was alert at night and he saw this. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, meaning wisdom and might belong to him. It's always good when you get an answer to prayer to thank the Lord for it. Remember, it's not your wisdom, but God that gave it to you. And he, meaning God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Who put the last 10 presidents of our country into office? It was God. Don't forget that. Does God have his hand on this country? Well, he's certainly controlling things. Is he going to drive this country down the drain? I get that impression at times. Why? Because our country has rebelled against him and chosen to go a different direction. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know, meaning to those who have understanding. What's the source of any wisdom you and I have? Is it not God? If you seem to be above average in intelligence, who made you that way? And why didn't God make some others that way? You know, there are some really smart fools out there. But they are fools because they do not want God. They've said no to God too many times. Lots of educated doctorates in this country that don't know enough to come in out of the rain. Our universities are full of them, teaching godlessness. He revealeth the deep and dark, deep and secret, excuse me, meaning the hidden things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. You and I have trouble seeing in the dark. God can see in the dark just as well as he can see in the daylight. He knows what's there. He knows what's going on. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might. He's giving God the credit for whatever he has. And that's exactly what you and I need to do all the time. Give God the credit for what he's doing in our lives. And hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, meaning what we asked of you. For you have now made known unto us, not just to himself apparently, the king's matter, meaning Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning. Daniel appropriately gave all the credit to God for making the king's dream known unto him and his three friends. This is a good lesson for us. We must always give God credit for what he does and not seek the credit for ourselves. But we realize that we have a tendency to seek credit for ourselves, don't we? Yes, we do. So if something good is happening in our church, and we believe it is, who should get the credit for it? And the answer is God. It should not be me. It should not be the deacons. It should not be the officers. It should be that God has given whatever it is that we're blessed with. You have victory over some sin in your life? Who's responsible for that? It isn't you. It is God. In verses 24 through 36, you see, we're moving right along to verse 49. We'll slow down in just a little bit, okay? I'm on page 6 of my notes. I have 21 pages. All right, just understand. It's coming. In verses 24 through 36, we see Nebuchadnezzar's dream recited. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained, meaning whom the king had appointed, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now, how did Arioch get this information that Daniel would show the king what he wanted to learn? Well, the answer is very simple. Daniel told him. All right, let's go on. Next verse. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, meaning quickly. And he said thus unto him, meaning Arioch said to Nebuchadnezzar, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. So wait just a minute here. This is not true. Arioch's claim was self-serving. Daniel came to him. Arioch did not actually find him. But the scripture accurately reports this untruth. The scripture never lies, but it does occasionally accurately report lies others have told. For example, Satan said to Eve in Genesis 3:4, ye shall not surely die, but God had said they would. Be careful that you aren't characterized as somebody who lies. It's all right to lie down and sleep, but it's not all right to tell lies. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Now notice what Daniel does. In Daniel's answer to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel disclaimed any natural or magical ability, but credited the Lord with the revelation of the dream. Once again, you and I must always credit the Lord for everything he does and not seek the credit for ourselves. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show or declare unto the king. You see, they're incapable of answering the king's question. But God's not incapable. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, who reveals mysteries, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Did you get that? He's making known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place or happen in the future. Thy dream, your dream, and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these, the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed are these. Verse 29, as for thee, meaning as for you, O king, thy thoughts, your thoughts, came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? As you lay in bed, thoughts came into your mind about things which will happen in the future. And he that revealeth secrets, meaning the God who reveals secrets, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. He makes known to you things that will happen in the future. Now, these are all in the future for Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them have already taken place now. But remember, we are about 3,000 or 2,500 years after this was taking place, okay? So some of these things have now happened, Some of them are still future. But as for me, verse 30, this secret is not, meaning this secret has not been revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, more than anyone living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. It's but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Verse 31, thou, you, O king, sawest, you were watching, and behold, a great image was standing before you. This great image, whose brightness, meaning whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. It means that its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold. It means that its head was made of pure gold. His breast and his arms, meaning its chest and its arms, were made of silver. His belly and his thighs, meaning its, this is the image, its middle and its thighs were made of brass, meaning of bronze. Verse 33. His legs, meaning its legs, were made of iron. His, that is, its feet, part, meaning were partly of iron and part or partly of clay. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that, meaning while you were watching, a stone was cut out without hands, but not by human hands, which smote, suggests, which struck the image upon his feet, which struck the image on its feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, meaning the things which comprised the image, were broken to pieces together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them. The wind blew and carried the crushed iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold away, that no place was found for them, that no trace of them was found. And the stone that smote, meaning the stone that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone filled the whole earth. To refer this to the first coming of Christ and the victory of the gospel in the whole world is contrary to such verses as Matthew 13, 24 through 30, 36 through 43, and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, like the post-millennialists and the amillennialists do. Rather, it is a reference to the future millennial kingdom of Christ. We read in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, tares would start out looking just like the wheat, but they're growing there. And as they develop, it will become apparent that they are tares rather than wheat. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, Then appeared the tares also. So the householder, the servants of the householder, eventually figured this out. They came and said unto him, "Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence, from where then hath it tares?" He said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat and with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first, to gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then in verses 36 through 43, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil." Now I ask you a question. Does Satan still sow tares as professing but unsaved believers among the genuine believers in local churches? Yes, he does. And it is one reason many churches have so many problems in their church. These problems may be caused by members who are actually unsaved. The harvest is the end of the world, not the coming of Christ. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember in the Gospels? "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And Jesus said, "I do not know you." "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then there's 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, a passage with which we are fairly familiar. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." We're in those last days now. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." We know that to be true, don't we? "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." Just look around at all the homosexual crowd. "Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," meaning without self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than," and it is really understood in the sense of lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Aren't we in that ball game today? "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women." Now, silly women is idle, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. Idle women. Some of them may indeed be silly, but that's not our silly. Idle. "Ever learning." Excuse me, I skipped something. "Laden with sins, burdened down with sins, led away with divers lusts," or various lusts or cravings, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, as Jannes and Jambres, now those were the names of the Egyptian magicians who withstood Moses. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, even so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou, you, Timothy, have fully known my doctrine. You have followed my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity or love, patience, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, and yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers or imposters shall wax, meaning will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, this is what's going on today. But eventually, Christ will come back at the rapture, taking believers away, and the unsaved crowd will still be here, getting to go through the tribulation. Verse 36, this is the dream. This is in Daniel now. 2:36, this is the dream, and now we will tell the interpretation thereof. We will tell the interpretation of it, meaning the interpretation of the dream before the king. Okay, so you've seen the dream. Now you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted in verses 37 to 44. The dream reveals the Gentile kingdoms which, one after another, would rule over the land of Palestine and the people of Israel. Daniel's prophecy passes over the present age, the period between the first and second coming of Christ, or more specifically, the period between Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the rapture of the church. This has nothing to do with the church in the New Testament. We see that gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Of course, his kingdom was Babylon. Thou, O king, art. You, O king, are, or you, Nebuchadnezzar, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee, has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Now notice, it was God who was in control and gave this to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, meaning, and wherever they live, the people, the wild animals, or the birds of the sky, hath he given into thine hand, means has he, the God of heaven, given them into your hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and have made thee, has made you, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler over them all. Who made Nebuchadnezzar ruler over everything? God did. Thou art, meaning you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. Well, as we move on, we see that silver represents Medo-Persia. Now, Babylon was ruling over Israel from 605 to 539. But in 539 and then down to 333 BC, the Medes and the Persians, or Medo-Persia, was the kingdom of prominence. And after thee, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, meaning inferior to yours, Nebuchadnezzar. This kingdom is identified for us as the kingdom of the Medes and Persians in Daniel 5, 25 through 28. You'll remember that passage. Belshazzar there, after drinking out of the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, saw the handwriting on the wall. And this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom, your kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. And the fact that it's repeated indicates it's definite. Tekel, thou, you, Belshazzar, are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar had already passed the point of no return. Thy kingdom, your kingdom, Belshazzar, a Babylonian king and grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is divided. That's Paris, or upharsin, Paris. The U is the word and. Paris, upharsin. It is your kingdom, Belshazzar, is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Well, that was the last night of Belshazzar's life and the last of the Persian, or of the empire, the Babylonian Empire. Now it's Medo-Persia. The second and third kingdoms are actually identified for us as Medo-Persia and Greece in Daniel's vision in Daniel 8, 1 through 7 and 20 through 21. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that's the one that saw the handwriting on the wall, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Now, this is earlier, although it's chapter 8. It takes place before chapter 5 when Belshazzar is killed. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, means he was moved with rage against him, and smote or struck the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, trampled on him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now, in case you wondered who these represent, we see it in verses 20 and 21. There's no question. It is revealed to us. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, meaning the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, whose name was Alexander the Great. He conquered the world in just a few years. And then he died, grieving that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. We see thus that the third kingdom, the kingdom represented by brass or bronze, represents Greece, which came to power in 333 and ruled until 63 when the Romans took over. Daniel 2:39b, another third kingdom of brass or bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. As we move on, we see that iron represents Rome, starting in 63 BC. The culture was Greek when Christ was on earth, but the political power was Rome. The fourth kingdom, meaning the Roman Empire, shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, meaning all the others, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Realize that Daniel's prophecy passes over the present age, meaning the period between the first and second coming of Christ. More specifically, the period between Pentecost and the rapture of the church. As we move into the next kingdom, we see that iron and clay represents the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. And the toes represent 10 kingdoms. Now I hear all kinds of people seeing things that are going to happen during the tribulation and saying this means that the rapture has to be right around the corner. No, it doesn't have to be. There are no signs for the rapture. All the signs point to the tribulation, not the rapture. I know well-meaning radio personalities on Christian radio stations keep talking this way. They don't know what they're talking about. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part or partly of potter's clay and part or partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest, meaning just as you, Nebuchadnezzar, saw the iron mixed with miry clay, meaning mixed with clay. Now there's a gap of time between the beginning of the revived Roman Empire, which will come to pass in the tribulation, and the Roman Empire, which was in power during the New Testament era. And as the toes of the feet were part or partly of iron and part or partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, meaning partly brittle or partly fragile. And whereas thou sawest, means just as you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They will mix with one another, but they shall not cleave one to another. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You see, iron just doesn't mix with clay. They don't adhere to one another. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. This is during the tribulation. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue 3 kings. In his initial rise to power, he, meaning the Antichrist, will bring 3 of the 10 nations under his authority in his initial rise to power. So, how do these things fit together? In Revelation 13, the beast represents both the Antichrist and his empire, which is a form of imperial government. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. That's reminiscent of Greece. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, which is reminiscent of Persia. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion, which is reminiscent of Babylon. And the dragon, meaning Satan, gave him, meaning gave the beast, his power and his seat or his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now the beast represents imperial government. And each head represents one of its empires. As indicated by Revelation 17:10, the seven heads represent seven successive empires, all of which were imperial governments. They're not hills in Rome, okay? They are Egypt, number one. Number two, Assyria. Number three, Babylon. Number four, Medo-Persia. Number five, Greece. Number six, Rome. And number seven, the revived Roman Empire represented by the Antichrist. The head wounded to death is not an individual. Rather, it is the Roman Empire. His deadly wound being healed is the revival of the Roman Empire, which is yet future. Revelation 17, 9 through 11, and here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings or kingdoms. Five are fallen, one is. The other's not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. That's the Antichrist. He's of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, seven mountains or seven hills is described by on which the woman sitteth, literally where the woman sits upon them, suggesting that she reigns there. The woman sitting on the beast is referred to in Revelation 17 as the whore, meaning the harlot or the prostitute. She represents ecclesiastical Babylon, the one world church which exists during the first half of the tribulation, but religious Babylon has existed for centuries, controlling one kingdom after another. Many have identified the woman with Rome, which has been known as the city with seven hills, but there's actually more than seven there. This would be a literal understanding of mountains, but it's also possible and better to understand the place where the woman is sitting as referring to the seven heads of the empire on whom the woman has sat at various times in history. Verse 10 makes it clear that this is the way it should be understood. In verses 9 through 11, the seven heads of the beast are identified for John. In verse 9, it's revealed that the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains. In verse 10, these seven mountains are said to be seven kings or kingdoms, of whom five have already fallen, and a sixth one is presently in power. In addition, a seventh king or kingdom is yet future. The beast, as used here, refers to the world's political system, the kingdoms of this world, the successive stages of imperial rule. In verse 11, the first beast from chapter 13, meaning the Antichrist, is the eighth king, yet he's of the seven, in that all these kingdoms ruled the then known world. This eighth king, the beast, will eventually go into perdition, a reference to the lake of fire. Perdition is destruction, annihilation or ruin, and suggests that the empire of the beast will eventually be destroyed and that he himself will be cast into the lake of fire. Thus, the seven world empires are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire, represented by the Antichrist, who will head that revived Roman Empire up, and will then be replaced by the Antichrist himself as the eighth one who will demand worship for himself. The seven heads of this beast, there they are: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. The one head that was wounded to death is the Roman Empire, and it was surprising that it got revived. The stone cut out without hands represents the Lord Jesus. He will destroy all these kingdoms and rule over the whole earth in his future millennial kingdom. And in the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the ten kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand, meaning it will endure forever. This does not refer to the first coming of Christ, which would make the kingdom equal to the church. Since Christ did not destroy the Roman Empire at his first coming, nor were there ten kings ruling then at the same time. And the ten horns which thou sawest in Revelation 17:12 are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour, meaning for a short period of time, with the beast, that is, with the Antichrist. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, meaning unto the Antichrist. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, there's the dream, and there's its interpretation. Is it certain? Well, we see in verse 45 the certainty of the dream and its interpretation. For as much as thou sawest, as you, Nebuchadnezzar, saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break, meaning that it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. All the various kingdoms mentioned in this chapter are represented by these iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold. The great God hath made known to the king, meaning to you, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter. That is what this dream has to do with the future. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure, and its interpretation is sure. Verses 46 through 49, we see that Daniel's service is rewarded. Daniel is reverenced by Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped, meaning he fell prostrate before, or fell upon his face before Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation, meaning present a sacrifice and sweet odors or incense unto him. In verse 47, we see that Nebuchadnezzar learned to honor God. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that truly, Daniel, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst, meaning since you could reveal this secret. In verse 48, we see Daniel promoted. Then the king made Daniel a great man. He promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon, and made him chief administrator, or placed him in charge of all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel's friends were likewise remembered. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of, meaning that King Nebuchadnezzar made them administrators over the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. It means that Daniel remained in the king's court. He was apparently part of the royal court. Well, we've come to the end of chapter 2. I know it's a little longer than usual. I'll probably make up for this next week when I will have a much more brief message. Something we should recognize from this study of Daniel 2 is that God is in control of everything which goes on in humanity, and everything is happening right on God's schedule. I trust you're still alive after all of that, all right? It wore me out. I don't know how it did for you, but that's because I'm so young. Let's have prayer, and we'll have Gretchen come back, and we'll sing a closing song. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us an outline of human history as well as the future. Help us, our Father, to understand it and to apply its understanding to our hearts and minds as we eventually go through the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.